You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
We're going to be talking about the matter of the tongue, what comes out of our mouths. And while we do that, you all have plates of food that are going into your mouths. So as long as what's going into your mouth doesn't come out of your mouth, while we're talking about what comes out of your mouth, that's going to be our first principle about the tongue tonight. So let's go before the Lord in prayer and we'll get started. Father, we come before you tonight and we pray for your blessing on this time, that you would be glorified, and that we would learn about how we ought to speak. In Christ's name, amen. So we took a little bit of time to get started, get the food and all of that, so we won't be done right at 7 o'clock. But you all have food to, you know, you won't be hungry, so it'll be good. So we saw last Sunday, in our sermon last Sunday, we talked about how our words matter immensely. Our words are more revealing than we like to think, and our words are the mirror of our hearts. As Jesus put it, it's out of the abundance of our hearts that our mouths speak. And furthermore, this is a big deal because our words are more serious than we realize, as Jesus went on to say, word they've ever spoken. So kids, every word you speak, God hears it. Your words matter to God. And your words have an impact on your life. As we focused on in the sermon, when our words reveal the evil that is in all of our hearts, we need to run to Jesus for rescue. But the truth is that not every situation, so the Pharisees, they were blaspheming Jesus. They were saying that Jesus was working with the devil. So they were saying something that was obviously wicked. Don't say that. If that's what's coming out of your mouth, you really need to run to Jesus, right? And we would know that. But sometimes we don't know what we ought to speak. And sometimes, because we live in a broken world, we'll say things and we think we're speaking good things, but we're not speaking good things. Or sometimes we'll say what we ought to say, but then we'll feel bad about it, even though we said the right thing. And so what we need to do is calibrate our words according to scriptural principles. So if we're ever to get to the point where our speech sounds like Jesus' speech, we're going to need to grow in our ability to distinguish between good words and bad words. We want good words to come out of our mouth. We don't want bad words to come out of our mouth. Are we all in agreement on that? Yeah. So if we're going to do that, we need to know how to tell, how to discern the difference between good words and bad words. We need to have some basic biblical principles for evaluating our speech. And so by God's grace in our time tonight, we're going to focus on three overall areas that will help us grow in our ability to evaluate speech rightly. The first is the content of our speech, that is what we say. The second is the color of our speech, that's how we speak. And the third is the context of our speech, why, when, and where we speak. So these questions that we can ask of the words we say to determine the difference between what two kinds of words? Can you help me, kids?
Bad and good.
Bad and good, right? We want good words to come out of our mouth, and we need to have good content, good color, and good context. So we got three C words if you're taking notes there. So when it comes to what we say, there are three basic guardrails that Scripture is very clear on. And in all of these areas, there's way more we could say, but it's already going to go on long enough, and so I'm not going to try to say everything Scripture has to say about our words, because there's a lot, and we can't say all of that tonight. But there's three principles on the content, what we're saying, and that is our speech should be limited, it should be true, and it should be pure. Those three things should characterize the content of our speech. So the first principle is that we are to limit our words. We're to be slow to speak. until we're willing to think before we speak, then we can't apply any of the other principles that we cover tonight. So if you say every word that comes out of your mouth, then there's no time to evaluate the difference between good words and bad words. If you're going to evaluate your speech, you've got to start by stopping from speaking and thinking about what you're about to say. And that means then you're going to have to limit your speech. There's lots of scriptures we could go to for this principle, but I'll give you two. In Proverbs 10 and verse 19, it says, "In the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise." In the book of James 1:19, it says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to," what? Swift to hear, slow to speak. So if we're going to speak well, the first thing we need to do is speak less. That's the first principle. And so, adults, when you're on social media and you're tempted to do a hot take to everything that comes on, if you're going to have your post and your tweets and your comments be wise, there might need to be fewer of them, because evaluating speech takes time. And if you don't limit your speech, you won't be able to evaluate your speech. And if you don't evaluate your speech, it's not all going to be good. And children, this isn't just for adults. Some of you say, most of you say, all children say, whatever comes to your mind. And sometimes it's hard to know, at least with my children, it's hard to know when they get the time to breathe because they never stop talking. But the truth is, if you never stop talking, there's no time to think about the words that you say. And Jesus wants you to think about the words that you say. If the content of your speech is going to be good words and not bad words, you're going to have less words. That's the first thing. The second thing is that your words should be true. Perhaps most importantly, our words are supposed to be characterized by truth. Scripture clearly and repeatedly condemns all forms of lying. If we're to be people whose words are good and shaped by the scriptures, then we need to be people who are known for speaking truly, both when the truth is convenient and when it's not. Now, there's many scriptures that deal with this topic, but I'll give you just a couple. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16, it says, "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25, it says, "Wherefore, putting away," does anyone know the verse? Putting away what?
Words.
Lying. Putting away lying. "Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." We live in a culture that prioritizes niceness over telling the truth. Now, there's definitely a place for not saying all you think to a brother or sister in Christ. If someone comes, if one of your friends comes to church, and you think that their shirt looks silly, you don't have to go to them and say, "Your shirt looks silly." See principle number one, sometimes your words need to be limited. But what there isn't a place is you think their shirt looks silly, and you go to them and say, "Oh, your shirt looks great." Is that the truth?
No,
it's not the truth. And you know what is especially bad is if you go to them and you say, "Your shirt looks great," and then you go to your friend and you say, "Did you see that shirt that they're wearing?" And you laugh at them behind their back. That's not telling the truth, and kids aren't the only ones that do that. Revelation 21 shows us how serious this is. "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters," is that a good list or a bad list?
Bad.
That's a bad list. "And all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. And later on in the chapter it says, "There shall in no wise enter into it," that is into the city, the heavenly Jerusalem, "anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." As Christians, we're to be a people whose yes means yes and whose no means no. We're to be truth speakers, even at times to our own hurt. Since Jesus himself is the truth, we can't claim to be following in his steps if our speech isn't characterized. The content of our speech should be true, right? So speech should be limited and speech should be true. Scripture couldn't be more clear. Lying has no place in the Christian life. Now, as soon as you start condemning lying in such strong terms, people immediately want to say, what about this exception or that exception or this circumstance? Now, we're not going to go into this in great detail, but let's look at two of the most famous exceptions that people want to go to justify lying or deceit in the Christian life. As we saw, so people might ask, what about the Hebrew midwives? Well, as we saw in our study of Exodus, it's not at all obvious from the text that what they're saying is not, in fact, the truth. They're certainly making fun of Pharaoh, but actually, if you follow the narrative, what they're saying is probably closer to the truth than it isn't. And even if what they told Pharaoh was something other than the truth, we're explicitly told in the text that they were blessed not for telling a lie, but for fearing the Lord more than the king and refusing to kill the Hebrew infants. Well, what about Rahab? Now, be sure, Rahab clearly did, unlike the Hebrew midwives, she clearly did lie to the men who came from the king of Jericho. And if you were going to build a case justifying lying to preserve life, this would, I think, be the strongest example to turn to. But even in those passages in Joshua and Hebrews where Rahab is commended, her lie to the men of the king of Jericho is not commended or even commented on. So Rahab's faith is praised, the fact that she saved the messenger is praised, but it's not said that it was necessarily good that she used a lie to do that. And since Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute, the fact that she had any faith at all in the God of Israel was the really remarkable thing, and that's what our attention should be focused on. Even though, if one concludes, and there is a case that can be made, that there are exceptions to be made justifying deceit in order to save a life or in the cause of just war, this doesn't mean that we're justified in lying whenever it's convenient for us, because we're told explicitly that it's not good to lie. We need to remember that God puts lying on the same list as murder. Now, there are times when killing is not murder. And there are times when deceit is not necessarily lying. But the two are equally serious. And so they don't cover you getting out of an awkward circumstance. If you could kill, and it would be justified to pull the trigger on someone, then it might be justified to consider, is this an exceptional circumstance where I have the right to deceive the enemy of God? Maybe. I'm not personally completely convinced of that, but there's certainly a case that can be made from the story of Rahab and perhaps other passages. But you can't get from there to telling someone that you like them or you like their outfit and then saying the opposite behind their back. Lies are not ever justified to save us from social awkwardness or from dealing with what we've said or what we've done. Our speech is to be truthful speech. Now, before we conclude this matter of the truth, there is one more point we need to deal with. The fact that we are not to lie doesn't mean that we are required to give information that those who seek it would use for evil purposes. Even in extreme circumstances, we should not assume that saying that which is not the truth is the only option that we have. Let me give you a few examples from Scripture and from church history. We won't read the whole story, but in 1 Samuel 16, God is sending Samuel to go anoint David as king. And Samuel says, if Saul finds out about this, then he's going to kill me. And God says, take an animal with you and sacrifice the animal, have him sacrifice, call Jesse and his sons to the sacrifice, and that's how you'll make contact with him, and Saul won't be any the wiser. That's what Samuel did. He said, I've come to sacrifice, but he also actually sacrifices. He doesn't owe the elders of the city or Saul the whole story. But he doesn't have to tell a lie to pull the wool over Saul's eyes. A similar example is found in 2 Kings 6, where Elisha leads the blinded Syrian army to the capital city of Samaria. Though he doesn't tell them the whole story, he doesn't owe the whole story to the Syrian army who is invading and trying to kill Elisha, he also doesn't tell them anything that is untrue. They're looking for Elisha, and he brings them to where Elisha is. Now, he doesn't tell them everything. And these stories illustrate that we don't necessarily owe everyone the whole story, but it's not necessary to say that which isn't true. In church history, there's an example from the story of Athanasius, the great church father who defended the doctrine of the Trinity. The emperor's soldiers were chasing him, and he was escaping by boat. And the soldiers caught up with him and asked him if he had seen Athanasius. And truthfully, he told them, Athanasius isn't far away. If you move quickly, you might catch him. There are other options as well. Brother Andrew would leave. Brother Andrew, how many of you know the story of Brother Andrew who smuggled Bibles into the Soviet Union? He would often leave Bible materials on the front seat of the car and pray that God would make seeing eyes blind. And God did. And he was never caught with his Bibles. He kept going for decades. The content of our speech should be limited, it should be true, and it should also be pure. But now, in Colossians 3:8, it says this, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. In Ephesians 4:29, it says, and I'm going to, let's see, what time is it? Okay. This is doing something a little odd here. In Ephesians 4:29, it says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. There are, of course, circumstances in which we need to speak of evil and even to describe evil in great detail. Police reports, marriage counseling. You have to say, hey, this is what was done. You're going to file a police report. You're going to have to deal with yucky stuff. But this isn't what Paul is condemning in these verses. He's condemning gratuitously dirty and vulgar talk. We're not called as Christians to be prudes who are afraid to speak clearly. But we're also not called to fill our speech, public or private, with vulgar expletives. There's nothing manly about loading your speech with profanity. Your speech should not sound like those of your unbelieving coworkers. And if it does, that's speech you need to bring to Jesus and repent of. Children, especially you who are boys, you'll be tempted to try to look big by talking dirty and vulgar and thinking that that's what makes you an adult. It doesn't. It shows how limited your vocabulary is. The content of our speech should be limited, it should be true, and it should be pure in a way that distinguishes our speech from those that of unbelievers. But it's not just what we say that is to be good and in accordance with Scripture. It's also how we speak. It's the color of our speech. As the followers of Jesus, the color of our speech should be humble and gentle and gracious. Boasting and arrogant speech is satanic. The Scriptures are very clear that it has no place in our mouths. Proverbs 27:2 says, let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips. The pastor in Stillwater preached a message on this passage, the pastor of the church in Oklahoma that we came from, and his take-home truth, it's one of the ones that has stuck with me longer than almost any sermon I've ever heard. He said, praise for you should not come from you. Praise for you should not come from you. Paul defended himself when he had to, in the book of Corinthians in particular, but it's clear in the text that he found the task utterly distasteful, and he did so in the most humble way he possibly could. In a culture that celebrates boastful self-promotion, the color of our speech is to be characterized by humility. While there is a time for holy confidence, hollow boasting is never appropriate. Our confidence is to be in the Lord. We don't have to be embarrassed of our own space we take up in a room. That's not healthy either. But we also shouldn't be arrogant and saying, I am the greatest and the best ever at everything. You kids shouldn't do that either. And us adults should set them a good example of speech that is humble. Just as our speech is to be humble in regards to ourselves, it should also be gentle in regards to those we speak to and those we speak about. Titus 3:2 says, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. In 1 Peter 2:21 it says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile, that is deceit, found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, that's when people talked bad about him, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Now there are two dangers here. First, niceness itself is not a Christian virtue, and it's certainly not the only Christian virtue. Jesus' speech was never ungentle. It was never just yelling at people to yell at them. But Jesus' speech wasn't always the sort of thing that would pass the niceness police of our day either. But at the same time, Jesus' woes that we'll get to, perhaps in Matthew 23, were aimed at repentance. Jesus' speech was always under control. Jesus never lost his temper and just started yelling at people. And neither should we. We need to remember, as James says, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Losing our temper in our speech is never appropriate, period. There is a time for righteous anger. There is a time for strong language. But blowing your top at your friends, at your coworkers, at your husband, at your wife, has no place in the Christian tongue of a Christian. That's not good speech, it's bad speech. So our speech should be humble, it should be gentle, and it should be gracious. Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. It's hard to define gracious speech. It's not hard to identify. You can say, that speech is gracious. That speech is not. It's hard to give a list or a category. Okay, here's how I'm going to define gracious speech. But if our speech is to be gracious, one way of looking at it is it needs to be shaped by the fruits that result from the gracious presence of God's Spirit. So if we think about the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, against such there is no law, this is what our speech is to remind people of. And if it doesn't, there's a problem with the color of our speech, and we need to run to Jesus. While we must speak truth in season and out of season, our speech needs to be characterized by humility, gentleness, and graciousness. Those are the words that should come to mind when people think of the words that come out of our mouths. Our speech should have good content, and our speech should have good color. We've talked about the content and the color of our speech, but it's this final point of the context of our speech that the rubber really meets the road, and it's the one we'll spend the most time on. While the intent of our speech, why we're speaking, isn't the only thing that matters, it's perhaps the single most important question that we can use to separate good words from bad words is to ask, why are you saying? Why are you saying those words about that to that person, right? Why are you, the one speaking, saying that thing, the one you're talking about, whatever it is you're talking about, to that person, the one you're speaking to? We need to think of those three things when we consider the context of our speech. It's a three-dimensional thing. Alistair Roberts put it very well. When we speak, we should consider the good of the one we're speaking to, the good of the one we're speaking about, if we're speaking about another person, and the good of the one who is doing the speaking, namely ourselves. As we focus in, before we get to those three goods, though, as we focus in on the context of our speech, we need to give particular attention to what some have called the culture of our speech. The way we use our words affects others, and the way others use their words affects us. And as a congregation, as a Christian community, our goal should be to build a culture of speech, a speech environment that glorifies God and enables every member to flourish. So when we're speaking, we're not just evaluating, is my speech good or bad, but is my speech helping to build up a good environment and set a good example for those around me? The children, our children, and other people's children are listening to our speech. And even when we speak quietly or think they're not listening, little ears hear a lot. And we're creating a culture of speech and bringing up the next generation. We're going to get into the details here in a moment, but I want to begin by pointing out that there are two fundamental ways in which a culture of speech can go wrong and become unhealthy within a community of speech. On the one hand, we could allow our desire for individual freedom in our speech to create a culture that is sinfully uncontrolled. Speech that doesn't consider the good of those spoken to, or the good of those spoken about, or even the good of the one speaking. Speech that is just self-expressive, and we say whatever comes to our mind. But as Christians, our speech is always to prioritize the glory of God and the good of others over freedom of self-expression that our culture so celebrates whenever it's convenient. It's more important that we always mind our speech than that we always speak our mind. So that's one way in which speech could go wrong. Everyone says whatever is on their mind, and they get it off their chest, and they don't care the consequences it has for others. That's not a healthy culture of speech. But there's another way that a community's culture of speech can go wrong, and that is when we allow our desire for community to create a culture of speech that is sinfully controlled. A culture that refuses to speak difficult truths, even when they urgently need to be spoken. A culture that finds it easier to circle the wagons than ever confront the elephants in the room. One of the things that abusive leaders and abusive church cultures frequently do is to use an overly broad and unbiblical definition of gossip to silence any opposition and to control the congregation. And it'd be easy, unfortunately, to give countless examples of this, where there are leaders that are out of control and they won't let anyone question them, and anyone who does, they say, well, you're gossiping, and they get them in a room by themselves where they can be silenced and controlled, and they go on, at times, for decades, and the problem never gets dealt with. So speech can be sinfully uncontrolled, where everyone just does whatever is right in their own eyes, and community is torn down, or the community itself could have a toxic culture of speech where the truth cannot be spoken anymore. Sinfully uncontrolled speech can cause incredible damage, and sinfully controlled speech can enable equal damage and abuse to take place unchecked. But while our speech needs guardrails, we need those guardrails to come from the scriptures. So we need the culture of our speech, our way of saying what's good words and bad words, right? So our temptation is to say good words are words that make me feel good to speak, and bad words are, well, when other people say what makes them feel good to speak and I don't like it, right? So we could have that sort of standard. That's not a good standard. Or we could say, you know, good words are what enable the right people to stay in control, and bad words are those who challenge the status quo, but that's not healthy either. We need the guidelines for the context of our speech and the culture that our speech is creating to come from the scriptures. And there's three principles as we think about the dimensions of our speech, the context of our speech. We should seek the edification of those we speak to. When we're speaking to someone, we should seek to be building them up. We should exercise discretion regarding those we speak about. And we should pursue the sanctification of those, the one who is speaking, namely ourselves. So these three things, the good of the one we're speaking to, the good of the one we're speaking about, and our own good in speaking. In all our speech, we should consider the good of the one we are speaking to by seeking their edification. We see in Ephesians 4:29, we've already mentioned this verse, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. In Greek, to build something or someone up, it's to build up, that's what the word means. Whenever we open our mouths, we should be asking ourselves, remember, if we're going to tell the difference between good words and bad words, we're going to have fewer words. This is not going to be easy for some of us. This is not easy for me. This is a work in progress for most of us. This is a work in progress for me. We're going to have fewer words so that we can evaluate our words and ask, is what we are going to say help those we are speaking to become more like Jesus? Sometimes we need to seek counsel or correction. And sometimes our need for help is going to require us to engage in speech that helps us without necessarily being a benefit to those receiving it. So sometimes we're going to be overwhelmed and we're going to need to go to someone and we're not really trying to help them, we're trying to get help from them. And so our need for their help is going to mean we're going to talk to them about things that don't make their day better, but the body needs it and you need that. And yet, while we may need to get help from mature believers, we need to be very careful not to cause harm to the little ones of Christ. Matthew 18:6 says this, whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. So if you are struggling with something, you need to get help from someone who is stronger than you, not someone else who is weak and struggling, and who your added burden might be the straw that puts them over the edge. So many times I've seen people who ought to know better engage in indiscriminate verbal dumping on people who were not equipped to handle it, and rather than building them up, it crushed them. We can do that with our tongues. We can take the burdens that we have and not think about the impact those burdens are going to have on someone else, and just dump them on those who can't bear them. That's not a helpful way to use our words. When we speak, we need to think, what impact is me sharing this going to have on this person? Am I going to hurt them by what I'm saying in a way that they may not recover from? We need to think about that. So we need to think about how to edify those we're speaking to. We also need to think in regards to those we're... in regards of those we're speaking to, we need to seek edification. In regards to those we're speaking about, we need to exercise discretion. Now, before we go on this point, I need to say a word about gossip. The word gossip doesn't appear in the King James because our modern use of the word doesn't occur until the 19th century, the 1800s. Modern translations vary considerably in how often they include it. Gossip, according to the shorter Oxford English Dictionary, is idle talk, groundless rumor, tittle-tattle, informal unrestrained talk or writing, especially about people or social incidents. Now, in practice, gossip is an astonishingly flexible term that refers to very different kinds of speech. Over the years, I've noticed that gossip is almost never a word that people use to refer to their own speech. It's a word that people use to refer to pretty much any speech by others about them or their friends that they don't like. And their speech and their friend's speech about the people they don't like is never gossip. It's always something else. Some define gossip so broadly as to include all speech about a third party where that third party is not present, but there isn't a particle of biblical support for this idea. In my experience, this kind of use of the word gossip is generally a tool to control other speech without ever having any boundaries on one's own. For these reasons and others, I don't think that the term gossip is really all that useful. But at the same time, the scriptures do have quite a bit to say about more specific sins, like slander, tale-bearing, and offense-holding, that are in this domain, that when we talk about gossip, this is the sort of thing that we're talking about. And so if we use these biblical categories, we'll be able to think more clearly and tell the difference between good words and bad words. The most obvious way that we can sin about others, remember, we're talking about the context of our speech. We're speaking to someone about someone, and then we're the ones who are speaking. So we're thinking about the good of the person we're speaking to, the good of the one we're speaking about, and we're thinking about our own good. Right now we're thinking about, I'm talking to this person about that person, and I don't want to do so sinfully. The most obvious way that we could sin and use bad words about someone else is by saying things about them that are not true. This is what it means to bear false witness. It means to tell someone else a story about someone that is not, in fact, true. Exodus chapter 23, thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. It's easy to see that making an accusation that we know not to be the truth is sinful and slanderous. What we can sometimes forget is that it's also slanderous to repeat a false accusation, even if we think it is the truth. You are responsible for the truth of what you say. So if you hear something bad about someone, even if you think it's true, it can still be slander if it in fact is not true. And this is something that all of us are tempted to do, not just with our friends or people in church, but especially in the political world. If we're engaged in that, we hear something bad about people we already don't like, and we quickly repeat it. If we hear something bad about people we do like, then we double check and triple check and maybe still don't say anything. That shows there's a problem in our hearts that needs to be dealt with, that we have two weights, two standards of truth. And that's something that Scripture explicitly condemns. We're to have the same standard of truth for people we like and for people we don't like. And again, that's going to mean sometimes our speech will have to be limited. When we share something online, it's our responsibility to do due diligence to make sure what we're sharing is in fact true. But this isn't just about speech online. It's especially about our speech in community. We have an obligation to exercise charity in regards to the judgments that we make about one another. As Paul says, above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfection. You have an obligation to interpret the actions of your brothers and sisters as charitably as you can for as long as you can. And while we should not turn a blind eye to sin, within the Christian community, we have an obligation to act on the most charitable interpretation possible of each other's actions and words. So that means if someone does something and there's a bad way to interpret it, they must have had an evil intention, or a good way to interpret it. Maybe this has another explanation. We have an obligation to think as well of others as we can in a way that's consistent with the truth. That's what charity requires of us. And if we assume that others have bad motives and then we share, I think they had bad motives with others, then we're guilty of the sin of slander. And the truth is that all of us have done that. We have all sinned in this way. I have sinned in this way. And when you do, you need to run to Jesus and then go to the person you've slandered and repent of it. Discretion in our speech about one another demands that we don't slander them. That's the first part. But slander isn't the only way that we can sin against one another by our speech about one another. Talebearing is also a sin. So if slander is speech that we don't know to be true, talebearing is any speech that doesn't seek resolution. Even if we know for a fact that what we're saying about someone is true, and even if we're certain we're being as charitable as we can in the way we're interpreting it, that doesn't mean that our speech about them is necessarily appropriate. Talebearing, which is the sin that people seem most often to have in mind when they condemn gossip, is one of the great destroyers of community, and it's a sin that Proverbs frequently warns us about. Proverbs 16:28 says, a froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. The word here translated as whisper is a Hebrew participle, which some translations render as gossip. Here's what one Hebrew dictionary had to say about it. This word, translated as whisperer, it refers to murmuring about another person behind their back rather than openly complaining about their behavior. We find this same sin addressed elsewhere in Proverbs. Proverbs 26, where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. As coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a talebearer are his wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Now, it's easy to lie to ourselves about what we're doing. No one wants to say, I'm a talebearer and proud of it. I've never had anyone tell me that. No one wants to admit to being a gossip. And yet, many of us have been guilty at one time or another of the sin of talebearing. So how do we know if our speech is the bad thing we call talebearing? How do we know that it's bad words and not good words? The following list of 8 questions, which are borrowed and adapted from another author, are very helpful. Got some questions. If you're involved in a conflict with another person, are you talking to others only about that person's sin and never about your own? So you're in a conflict with someone, and when there's a conflict, there's always some degree of two-sidedness. So when you share about that conflict with someone else, do you only mention the things that they have done wrong, or do you also mention the ways that you may have contributed to the conflict? Children, this is for you too. When you go and you say to your mom, my brother or my sister did this, do you tell them what you did as well? Or are you just trying to get them into trouble? If you only report the bad deeds of your siblings without mentioning the provoking deeds of yourself, then what you're doing is bad speech. It's talebearing, and it will harm this culture of speech in your home. So if you're only talking to others about that person's sin, then your speech is probably talebearing and is sinful. Number 2, is your conversation with friends about this other person intended to prepare you for a productive conversation with that person? So, okay, you've got a difficult situation. You're trying to figure out how to handle it. So you talk to your friends about it. Is the goal of talking to your friends to get you ready to think about how to address that person? Or are you just venting about someone you don't like? Because if all you're doing is venting, your speech is almost certainly sinful speech. Bad words, not good words. Number 3, if you're seeking counsel from others about how to deal wisely with this person, do you keep the person's identity secret except when necessary? So you seek counsel with someone else, and you say, hey, I've got this situation. I need some wisdom to know how to deal with it. Sometimes you can't keep the identity of the person a secret. But if you can, do you? Or are you eager to share just who it is that is offended against you? If you're eager to share their name and you don't seek to avoid sharing their name, then it's probably talebearing. Do you enjoy sharing this information with your friends? If so, it's probably sinful. Talebearing is tasty, as Proverbs 18:8 points out. Seeking counsel in a broken, difficult situation is good, but it's painful, not enjoyable. So if you're eager to run to your friends, can you believe what they did? Those are bad words, not good words. That's talebearing, not seeking a resolution. If you're eager and you just can't wait to share what they did with your friends, that shows a heart that is not seeking the good. Are you limiting the number of friends you speak to? So you may need counsel, and you may need more than one counselor. But while in general it's true that in the multitude of counselors there is safety, when you're dealing with someone else's reputation, multiplying counselors is usually not coming from a good motive. If you need to seek counsel from the whole church about how to deal with one person in the church, it may not be counsel that you're seeking, it may be vindication. And finally, do you think of those with whom you're sharing sensitive information as passive recipients or as involved participants? Jesus' goal for us in speaking to others is never merely to vent. Those who receive information must be prepared to go with us to the person we need to speak to in order to serve as witnesses. If you don't understand your hearers as having this active participatory role, if you couldn't imagine your friend helping you solve the situation, then telling them about it is probably sinful. Now, we've spoken about the sins of slander, that's obvious. Talebearing, a little less obvious, but still pretty clear. But now we need to say a word about the sin of holding an offense, which is perhaps the greatest destroyer of community of all. Because just as there are times when we sin with our words by failing to limit our speech, so we say too much, there are also times when the bad thing we do with our speech is to not speak. We sin by failing to speak. Offense holding is anger that will not acknowledge itself. Leviticus 19:17 says this, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him." Matthew 18 says this, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." When people mention Matthew 18, they often place the emphasis on the word alone. And this word can be used to control people and to make it so that leaders or others who have power in a community can never be dealt with. But while sinful talebearing can be very destructive, talebearing is not the primary emphasis of Jesus' instruction here. The primary point of what Jesus is saying isn't to tell you who not to talk to, though that can be sinful if you talk to the wrong people about a situation, but it's rather to tell you who you must talk to, and that is any brother or sister you have an offense against. If you are offended, you have an obligation to deal with that offense by confronting your brother or sister with it. Now, of course, you aren't obligated to be offended every time someone does something offensive. Again, 1 Peter says, "And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." And many times we don't deal with things because we don't have the humility to admit that we were actually offended about something that seems petty when we say it out loud. So we know that love covers sins. And so someone does or says something that offends us, and we want to think of ourselves as big, mature people who can let it go. But the truth is, if you're thinking of yourself as a big, mature person who let it go a week later, guess what? You aren't a big, mature person who let it go because you're still thinking about it. And if you're still thinking about it, you have an obligation not to share the fact of how you overlooked this offense with your 10 closest friends. You have an obligation to go to the person you're offended with and say, "Hey, I feel bad that this even bothers me." And depending on how severe it is, maybe it doesn't need that preface at all. "But what you did, what you said, hurt me, and I want to deal with it. I want to confront you with this." That's the obligation we have. Good speech is speech that doesn't hold on to anger, but names the situation for what it is, confronts it, and seeks to deal with it. While talebearing brings great destruction, a healthy speech community can put a stop to talebearing rather quickly. If somebody comes to me with a story about Brother Jake, I'm going to go to Brother Jake to find out if it's true. And if it's not true, I'm going to be dealing with that person who's spreading tales about Brother Jake, and I'm going to tell them, "You go talk to Jake about it, because if you don't, I'm telling him your name. And we're going to deal with it. Like, you have a chance to repent of your speech, or I'm going to make it so you will repent of your speech, but you're not going to spread stories about Brother Jake, or anyone else in the room, without this being confronted and dealt with. It's not okay, right?" And I trust that many of you would do the same thing. And I know many of you have done the same thing, where you've put a stop to talebearing. So if we have a healthy speech community, we can put a stop to slander, we can put a stop to talebearing, and all of us can do that. But if one of you has a grudge against Brother Jake and you never say anything about it, but you're now hurt and you don't want to have anything to do with him, or Brother Jake, maybe, you know, you have the grudge against somebody else, and you don't say anything, there's no way for it to come to light and be solved. But that grudge that has not been named, that anger that has not been spoken, is still dividing the body and causing harm to all of us. Because if two brothers have something against one another, that harms the unity of the body as a whole. While speech about others, even speech about the sins of others, is not always sinful and is sometimes necessary, It's always dangerous, and it's very easy to be deceived about what we're actually doing. We need to, as has well been said, we need to check ourselves before we wreck ourselves or wreck others. Our speech about others must take the good of those others into account. Simply because our speech makes us feel better doesn't mean that our speech is good. So remember, good speech isn't speech that you feel good about. Good speech is speech that God thinks is good. And the principles for determining whether our speech is good come from God's word. Finally, though we won't go about it into great detail, our speech should also consider the good of the one speaking, namely ourselves. We need to be honest with ourselves because there are situations that need to be dealt with that we are not equipped to deal with. Sometimes we're not as mature as we think we are. Some things will get in over our head and we have to say, this situation needs to be dealt with, but I'm not up for it. I can't help you with this. You need to go to someone else who's better equipped. So, are the words that are coming out of your mouth, the conversations that you're having, are they helping you to be more like Christ or less like Christ? So our speech needs to consider the good of the one we're speaking to. Are we edifying them? Are we building them up or tearing them down? It needs to consider the good of the one we're speaking about. Are we building them up or tearing them down? And it also needs to consider the good of the one who is speaking. Is this speech going to help me be more like Jesus or not? We talked about the content of our speech, what we speak. It should be limited and true and pure. We talked about the color of our speech, how we speak. It should be humble and gentle and gracious. And we talked about the context of our speech, why, when, and to whom we speak. We should be pursuing edification and discretion and sanctification. As we seek to make our speech reflect Jesus' speech, these are the principles that tell us whether what is coming out of our mouths is good treasure that reflects a good heart to which we should give gratitude and praise to God, or bad treasure that reflects a bad heart and reveals a need for repentance on our part. These principles help us to tell the difference between good words and bad words so we know what words we need to bring to Jesus and be rescued from. Before we wrap up, I think we'll take time. Let's see, what time is it? Take time for one or two questions. If there's any urgent questions. If we don't have it, Brother Nate? That is a good comment, Brother Nate.
Amen.
Amen. Yes, if you start thinking, yes, that is very good. You are not at war with your parents. And if you are, you need to repent of this.
And on the same token, we don't owe you guys all the
right. It is.
Are more hurtful than helpful.
Right. Right, exactly. And that is a very good point. Like, when we're thinking, you know, really, I think the only context in which you can make a case that deceit is sometimes justifiable is in the context of war. And we should never be at war with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We should not be at war with our families. However, parents do not need to tell their children all the details about everything. And children do need to tell their parents all the details about whatever they ask. Because children are to obey their parents, parents are not to obey their children. So there is there's an asymmetry of relationship there. Anyone else? That was a very good, helpful addition, Brother Nate and Janine. Jake.
So back to what Peter was saying, to make it more efficient, the line for people I grieve will be starting at the bookstore. Just to keep it moving along.
The line for people what?
That I grieve.
Okay. All right, Andrews.
So, you know, like in war, for example, the...
I missed the first part of what you said, sorry.
Similar to the line of questioning that, or comment that you had, I know, like, in war, for example, the code of conduct required to give a certain amount of information and essentially nothing else. So it goes very much in line with
right.
like what you're saying about in when you're at war, the details and the content of what you communicate is very limited. But then we also talk about like discretion of like parents. We're not at war with our children, but we also don't share everything with them for good reasons.
Right. Yeah, well, so with my children, I think with my children, I'm going to always tell them the truth in a way that doesn't mislead them. I'm going to always tell them nothing but the truth. I'm not always going to tell them the whole truth. And there's an important distinction there, so I'm not going to tell my children, for example, that babies come from storks. Sorry if anyone has said that, but actually, I'm not sorry. You shouldn't tell your children things that aren't true. That's what we're talking about, right? But I'm not going to tell them everything that I would tell my children when they turn 16 or 18 or when they get married, right? There's going to be a whole lot more that's going to be told. But I'm not going to be trying to deceive them. I'm going to be trying to tell them the truth that's appropriate to them, and not in an adversarial way, in a way that you limit what you say for their good. So it's similar to, like, I'm not at war with someone if I say, hey, I don't like your shirt. If I don't like their shirt, right, and I don't tell them that. That's not a hostile thing. That's a loving thing. Whereas, even with our enemies, though, we should still love them. We should not give them information that they would use to harm their own souls. So it's still, even with our enemies, right, if the Nazis are trying to kill the Jews and we don't tell them where the Jews are, that's not just loving to the Jews, that's loving to the Nazis. Because if we give them information that will heap guilt upon their heads at Judgment Day, that's not loving to them. And so I think that even thinking that maybe it's not, like, we should always be seeking the good of our enemies, even if seeking the good of our enemies means stopping them from doing further evil. Yo.
Something I've always found helpful and maybe isn't all-encompassing, but is that anytime you have an example of someone being deceitful in a way that is either not wrong or at least not called out as wrong, whether that be in the scriptures or other stories, like in The Hiding Place,
yeah,
stuff like that. It's always an attempt to keep true information from another entity.
Yep.
It's never, at least I can't think of an example where you're trying to give false information with the purpose of trying to figure out how to word this. The point of the deception is always to keep a truth that could be harmful from someone.
Right. It's not you're not deceiving them that your net worth is larger than it actually is, or trying to trick someone that you're actually a good, you're better. You're not trying to make yourself look, you're trying to protect something good, not deceive people about that you're more, because that's our lies, are usually trying to self-protecting.
Yeah. Or, like in the verbiage of the, is that seventh? No. Eighth commandment?
False witness.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's specifically a false witness.
Right.
Saying you saw something happen or that something did happen when it didn't.
Right, yeah. Yeah, and I think that even that principle of seeking the good of those we're speaking to, it's good to stop people from doing evil.
Yeah.
Now, not every means that we may think is necessarily good, so that doesn't end the conversation, but if we're not seeking their good, then that's a helpful place to start, at least, in thinking about what to say. Well, I think we'll be done, and we can all go get some more snacks, but if we have more questions or conversation, we can keep that going, too. We're not going to... Oh, I will be here for a little bit, so let's go before the Lord in prayer and we'll conclude.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.